Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 44 to 46. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, take it. This is the day that you get to steal. And we're okay with that. So take God's word, because we believe that you need to hear most of all from him. And so Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after the smaller books of the Old Testament. You get to Malachi, and then you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And we're going to be looking at chapter 13. So you're looking for the big number 13 and then the small number 44 through 46. On June 15th, 2014, a few of you were in a different room in which I preached my very first passage as I candidated to become the pastor of Sunbury City Church. And if you have a keen memory, you'll remember we are now returning to that same passage, because I want to leave you with what we began with 10 years ago. I've told you this story before, but it is, I think, one of the most important stories that I want to leave you with. In September of 1955, five men left everything and flew to Ecuador. They were Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uterin. Their goal was to be in the capital for a few months, where they would learn Spanish, learn the culture, before eventually flying into the tribal peoples. And in particular, they wanted to meet the Huarani people so that they might share the gospel. And so from September through the end of the year, they would take practice flights over the Huarani people while lowering gift baskets in an attempt to make peace with the people. And then in January of 1956, they decided to land about 4.5 miles from the Huarani tribe in an effort to meet them face to face. And on that first morning in January of 1956, they landed and they got on their loudspeaker and they declared a few of the phrases that they had learned in Huarani language, inviting people to them so that they could befriend them and share the gospel. After moments of calling people to come, finally three people braved the jungles and braved the unknown to meet these white missionaries. A young woman, a guy that was interested in the young woman, which not much has changed, and a chaperone. And so as they met these white missionaries, the missionaries gave them gifts, took them on a flight. Everything seemed to be going well until finally the young woman became uneasy and decided to return back home. As she returned home, the young man followed her. And on their return, her brother found them in what they consider an uncompromising situation, where a man and woman, unmarried, are together out in the jungle. And so in that moment, her brother made a plan. I need my warrior friends, and tomorrow we are going to meet those white people, and we are going to bring destruction upon them. So on January 8th of 1956, her brother Nampa and his friends came to the white people, entrapped them, and took out their spears, ready to spear and kill them. But what's interesting is that as they had the spears in their hands, Jim Elliott, one of the five missionaries, had a gun in his hand, and he had a decision to make right then and there. Will I use this gun as a defensive weapon to ward off these attackers, or will I use it simply to scare them, hoping that they will back off and we can restart this process once again? I don't know about you, but if my life is threatened in that moment, I'm thinking about pointing that gun to preserve my life. And yet, just as the attackers came with spears, Elliot shot in the air in an an effort to just scare them. Now, why would he do that? He did that because he knew the reality. He knew that if he died, he would spend an eternity in heaven with God. But if they died, they would spend an eternity in hell. And so he willingly laid down his life along with the other missionaries so that these tribesmen might potentially have an opportunity to hear the gospel in the future, to which many of them did and came to faith in Jesus Christ. But how do you do that? Like, how do you give up your ability to preserve life, to preserve your own life, your friend's life? How do you lay down your life for the sake of people who are attacking you and people you don't have a clue about? How do you even fathom laying down your life in that moment? Well, listen to what Jim Elliot wrote years before. Years before, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Do you hear what he's saying? What he was saying is that everything I own, even this life, is for nothing. Everything I own is going to end up in a junkyard, and this life is not the end all be all. It's actually an eternal life with God forever. And so he was willing to lay down this life, to give up what he could not keep, so that he could gain the very thing that he could not lose, which is an eternity with Jesus Christ. He saw that Christ is the greatest treasure worthy of giving his very life for, that he was willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? If you were to take a hard look at your life, would you say, "I'm willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ"? Because Jesus is going to challenge us with that this morning as we look at Matthew 13. And as we do, he's going to challenge us with two parables to really encourage us to see that he is far greater and he has far greater worth and value than anything this world has to offer. And that if we're going to follow him, if we're going to love him, then he demands us to radically respond to him. He demands us to give ourselves fully for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so to guide us and to help us to see that, here's the thing, and here's the point I want you to walk away with this morning. That the rule and reign of Christ requires a radical response for the king. That if Christ has conquered death, if he is reigning and ruling, and someday that reign and rule will return here to earth, then the only response that we should have is one of radical obedience for the sake of his glory. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you just stand with me as we read God's word? This is a reminder to us that a holy God is speaking to us in this moment, and that we need his words, not our own. Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So Matthew is one of the 12 disciples, and he is writing his accounts to help the Jewish people understand that the long-awaited Messiah King is Jesus Christ. And he has to help them to understand this, because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. They were expecting a king to come in and to rid the Romans from power and to restore the Jews to a place of prominence. And yet, Jesus doesn't come in with much pomp. In fact, he is born in a manger in the tiny town of Bethlehem with just a few shepherds to take note. And so Matthew has to help us to see that Jesus is the Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom. He's not there to establish his kingdom then and there, but rather he's there to establish an eternal kingdom. And the way in which he does this is through upside-down methods. It's not through some sort of massive battle, but rather it's through laying down his life, and then he does it to transform an upside-down people. Jesus often went to the outer edges and told those about Jesus Christ, about the salvation that he brings. And so Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus really is this king. And as we dive into Matthew 13, we see that Jesus is in a longer teaching block, and in a few short verses, he's going to end this block, and Matthew will transition to chapter 14, where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And so in these parables, Jesus wants to set our minds and our hearts aright to what his kingdom is actually like and to what his kingship is actually like. And to see this, we're going to look at three truths as we walk through this passage. So let's look at these three truths. The first truth is the rejoicing of the kingdom. We have to understand the kingdom on the king's terms. If we're not careful, we can come to the Bible with our own preconceived notions. Especially if you've been in the church for any length of time, you can come to a passage with your idea of what the passage means or the direction that the passage is pointing, and yet we have to always understand what Jesus is saying on his own terms. And so this idea of kingdom is not new to Jesus. In fact, it's from the very beginning. If you read Genesis 1 to 3, you will see that God, as king over the world, has created a kingdom that he sets man to be a king under God's kingship. And yet, man didn't want to be a under king or a vice king. He wanted to be king in place of God. And so we see in Genesis 3 that man rebels, seeking his own kingship apart from God. And from that moment on, we are on the lookout for somebody, some king that can restore us to the true king. Someone that can come and bridge the gap that now exists between us and God. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were looking for this king to come, this Messiah that would remove foreign power and return them to their land where they could worship God rightly once again. And so as we get to Matthew, Matthew is pointing to the fact that Jesus is that king, but as he points to Jesus being that king, it is very unexpected and contrary to our own thought. And so now Jesus is wanting to help us to understand what his kingdom is truly like versus our preconceived notions of his kingdom. And to do that, he uses a couple of parables to help us to understand his kingdom. Look at verse 44. Jesus compares the kingdom to a treasure. Now, as you read parables, you cannot press every single detail in a parable to its nth degree. They're stories meant to invite us in, stories meant to help us to understand a truth about Jesus, and yet there's some things that we can learn here. And so let's look at that again. Verse 44, it's like a treasure that is hidden in a field. Do any of you have a treasure that is buried in your field right now? Anybody? Because if you do, I've got time this afternoon to help you find it. But this is kind of odd. Like, why would you dig a hole, bury your treasure, and then just leave? Well, in a day and age in which there were no banks, what did you do with your goods if you had to make a long trip? You buried them, hoping that upon return you could uncover them and get back to your normal life. So how does this other man find this treasure? Well, maybe the first man died on his journey. Maybe something happened and he never returned home. Maybe he forgot about his prior home. Or maybe a war happened. And now there are different rulers and authorities in power. And so that man no longer has possession of that land. But either way, Jesus says, it's like a treasure that is hidden in this field. And notice what this second man does. He finds it, and he covers it up. Now, what would you do? Like, most of us would quickly hijack that treasure, but this man knows he can't do that. Because if he takes that treasure, that's stealing, and he's liable to the law, or if he takes the treasure and he is employed by anybody else, that treasure is not his, but his master's. But notice what he does. He covers it up because he sells all he has and he buys that field. This man sees the value of the treasure. And so he does whatever he can to get that field legally so that that treasure in that field becomes his. But then look at the second guy. Look at verse 45. Then Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven like a merchant. Now he's talking about a man that's in search of fine pearls. This guy is a merchant, so he buys and sells pearls, and he's looking for a pearl, or actually multiple pearls, so that he can presumably buy and then sell for a profit. So this guy is no dummy. If you're like me, when I was a kid, I collected baseball cards. But I had no idea the difference between a card from a Cracker Jack box and a card that would be worth a jackpot of money. This guy knows what he's looking for. And so he's on a search to find multiple pearls. And when he finds the pearl of great value, he sells everything he has and he buys it. But did you notice how they bought the field and bought the pearl? In verse 44, it's explicit. In 45 and 46, it's implicit. Look back at verse 44. This man then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, in his joy. This is not a duty. This is not a weight. This is not an anxiety or deliberation of, should I, should I not? I'm not quite sure this is worth it. Like, is this really what I want to do? He joyfully sells everything he has because he wants that great treasure. This is why it's so important for us, church, that we do not confuse the means with the end. If we're not careful, we can confuse the things that Jesus gives us with Jesus himself. The guy only wanted the field because he wanted the great treasure. Years ago, I remember as I would share my faith and talk with people, I would ask them when they came to faith, if you could have heaven with all of the joy, no more pain, no more sorrow, all of the joy that heaven brings, but Jesus is not there, would you still want to go to heaven? How would you answer that? It's the very thing that Moses was struck with in Exodus 33. If you remember, Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and as they're at Sinai, he goes up and speaks with God, and he receives the Ten Commandments. And he apparently is up there a little too long because the guys are like, hey, we don't know what happened to this Moses fella, and we don't know who to worship. So they go to Moses' brother Aaron and say, can you help us worship something? And so Aaron devises a plan to gather all the gold that they can so he can fashion it into this calf in which they would then worship. And when God sees that, he boils with anger, and Moses goes down and he brings discipline to the encampments. And as God and Moses are interacting about what the next steps are, God calls Moses and he tells him, guess what? I'm going to wipe all of them out and I'm going to restart with you. You remember how Moses responded? God, if you do that, what are people going to think about you? How are they going to perceive your image and your glory? They're going to think that all you did is raise your people and remove them from Egypt simply to destroy them out in the wilderness. So God says, I get it. Here's what we'll do. They can live. In fact, I'm going to send you to lead them into the promised land, the land that is filled with milk and honey, the land of beautiful bounty and blessing. Guess what, Moses? I'm going to let you guys live. I'm going to let you experience the joy of the promised land. And I'm going to send an angel to go before you into the promised land. I've never seen an angel. And so if God came to me and said, Derek, I'm going to send an angel right before you, and that angel is going to lead you, I would be ecstatic. Like, I'd be calling all my friends, guess what God's going to do? An angel right before me. He's going to lead me with an angel. But how did Moses respond? If you don't go, we're not going. Moses knew that the promised land without God is a terrible trade. He wanted God because he saw God as the great treasure. And Jesus shows us the same thing here, that this man is full of joy because he wants that great treasure. And then we see it implicitly in verses 45 to 46. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all they had and bought it. Now, he doesn't mention the joy there, but you could just kind of imagine that if he's searching for pearls and now he finds one, he is overflowing with great joy. Both of these men see the joy of the treasure that they have found. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is such great joy to go all in on that kingdom. Sam Storms, a former pastor in Oklahoma, describes true joy as this. It is a deep, durable delight in God that ruins you for anything else. Church, do you have that joy? Do you see Jesus as the greatest treasure that you are just ruined for anything else? Nothing else comes in comparison to Jesus Christ. That's the beauty that Jesus wants us to see. That's the rejoicing that he wants us to have for his kingdom. And yet, this comes at a cost. So often we talk about the Christian life as if there is no cost, and we have to realize that if we're going to follow Jesus, there is a cost. That's what Jesus and Matthew show us secondly, the relinquishing for the kingdom. That the kingdom has great joy, it is worthy of everything that we have, and yet in that, it costs us everything. There is this cost to following Christ. How many of you in here are married? Yeah, so sizable amount of us, right? For those of you who aren't, I think you can imagine this. But when you got married, it was costly, wasn't it? And I don't mean the building, I don't mean the cake, I don't mean the food, I don't mean the decorations. I mean that the moment that you stood on stage and you said, I do, there was a cost. Because when you said, I do, what you are declaring is, I am off limits to everybody else out there. There is no other woman or man that I could ever potentially go after because I'm committed to this person, I do. That was a cost. But how many of you were up there and the pastor said, repeat after me, and you're like, okay, time out. I kind of need to do a cost-benefit analysis here. So just give me a moment. Let me write down all of the qualities of this person that I'm about to make my spouse and see if it's worth saying no to everybody else, even some of the people that came here today. It's worth saying no to them to say yes to Jesus or to say yes to my spouse. Sorry, say yes to my spouse. None of us did that. In fact, if you did do that, you probably needed counseling after that. It's a cost, but in comparison to Christ, it's nothing. But we still have to realize the cost. And so notice the cost. Look at verse 44 again. The man goes and sells all that he has. He doesn't sell some. He doesn't sell the majority. He sells all. To follow Christ, we must be a people who are all in. That is my hope for each one of us this morning, that if we are going to follow Christ, The cost is great, but the reward is greater, and that we would see the difference and we would go all in on Jesus Christ. Because notice what Christ does here. Notice in verse 44 that you will find no asterisk explaining the situations in which you should go all in and the situations where you don't have to go all in. Jesus is not seeking to persuade them to go all in. There's no argument here. This is what I love about Jesus. He makes a declaration, and he knows it's better than the life that we're currently living, and so he doesn't argue. He just expects us to follow. There's no one foot in, one foot out on Jesus. In fact, Matthew 16:24 would tell us that if we're going to follow him, we have to go all in. If you remember, Matthew 16 is when Jesus looks to his disciples and he says, who do the people say I am? Well, some think you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elijah, others think you're another prophet. Okay, who do you say I am? In that moment, Simon Peter is like, he's excited, he knows the answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so maybe a little bit prideful from his amazing response, Jesus then begins to respond to Peter and say, hey, guess what? Now that you know who I am, I must die. And Peter, full of pride, says, whoa, time out. That's not how this goes down. And Jesus simply responds, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on things of man, not on things of God." And it's on the heels of that that Jesus then says, "Hey, if you love me and if you're going to follow me, there's a process to following me. The first step is that you have to deny yourself. And then you have to take up your cross." And he doesn't mean to put on your cute little cross necklace. He means that you actually die to yourself. You die to this world. You die to your dreams and your visions so that you might follow Jesus Christ. And then he says, once you've denied and died, then you can follow. There's no one foot in, one foot out. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. There's no plan B here. For these men to go all in, they have to give up their money, their time, their energy, their future, and Jesus is unapologetic about talking and about describing their all-in nature. And then look at verses 45 to 46. We see the same thing again. This time, the guy with the pearls, he finds one pearl of great value and he sells all that he has. What does that entail? Probably his house. They didn't have cars, so maybe his camel, his future, his retirement, whatever it is, maybe even his business. He does everything he can to get as much money he can so he can buy that pearl. And did you notice what he bought? He bought one pearl. There's no way of cutting that pearl in half and selling part of it to make a living off of part of it and keeping the other part for himself. To go all in meant that the only thing he had left was this singular pearl. Yet Jesus says that when we understand his kingdom, that is what our hearts will be like. We will graciously and eagerly give up all things for the sake of his kingdom. And this isn't too extreme for us, is it? Because you already give up everything for the things that you love. Let me say that again. You already give up everything for the things that you love. I can tell you what you love simply by looking at your bank accounts and your calendar. I don't need to talk to you. I don't need to look at you. I don't need to think about you. I don't need anything from you other than your bank account and your calendar, and I will tell you what you are giving your life to, and I will tell you what you love, because both of them show the very thing that we find most valuable, what we think is our treasure. And Jesus is calling us to find him as our treasure, to find him as the one that we go all in on. But how do we do that? We will only do that if we see the third truth, and that is the reward of the kingdom. The only way we see the joy and we are willing to go all in is if we see what we are gaining. You see, both men knew that what they were gaining was a greater possession than what they were losing. The reward far outweighed the cost. And so the only The only thing that they knew to do was to sacrifice everything in order to get the great treasure. You see, they had vision. You and I live based on vision. We have a vision and a picture in our minds of what we think the good life is, and we direct our days and our dimes and our lives to that vision. And Jesus now is helping us to have a greater vision beyond the trinkets and treasures of this world so that we would see what is absolutely worth our entire life. And so what is that vision? Well, what does a kingdom imply? A kingdom implies a king. A kingdom is a reflection upon the reign and rule of a king. A kingdom reflects the character of a king. And so for Jesus to call us to give up our kingdoms, he is showing us his kingdom. And he's showing us himself. And who is this king that we serve? This is the one that John 1:1 tells us is equal in nature with the Father. He is the one in John 1:14 where John writes that Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. The Spirit through Christ dwelling, the presence of God being among us. He is the one in John 10 who is the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. He is the one that Paul writes about in Ephesians 1, that through Christ's shed blood on the cross, we can be brought in and redeemed. He is the one in Colossians 1 that is the firstborn, the image of the invisible God, the one that holds all things together and by his power sustains all things. And he's the one in Hebrews 13:5. Where the author says he will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's the one in Revelation 5 where we get a glimpse into this heavenly scene. And in this moment, we see them take the scroll and they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Church, this is our King, the one in which people, not just here, but all around the world, throughout all of history, will be singing, "Worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That is our King. So what's your response to that King? I love Peter's response in Luke chapter 5. If you remember Luke chapter 5, Simon Peter and Andrew are out on a boat and they're fishing all night, and then their friends James and John are in another boat, and they've been fishing all night. Have you ever worked all day, and you got to the end of the day, and you're like, "I have no idea what I did today. That was very unproductive." So here they are, they're fishing all night long. And then all of a sudden, in the wee hours of the morning, this random man walks on the beach, and he calls out to them and says, "Hey, why don't you go back out and fish?" Again, I don't know how you would respond. I would be pretty frustrated and may have a little bit of argumentative words towards that man. And yet, Peter says, okay. So they go back out and they fish. And Luke records that their nets became so full that their boat began to sink, and they called out to James and John to come and help them. And so just imagine this for a moment. You fish all night, nothing. Now you have so much fish that your boat is sinking and you need other people to help you to bring in all the fish. And in this moment, you have probably experienced the greatest day ever in your business. The greatest day, the day that you've made the most money ever in your business, in that moment, how would you respond? I know I'd be ecstatic. I'd be like, this is amazing. Like, can you come back tomorrow and we do this again? Like, can I bottle that up and just repeat this process every single day? But how did Simon Peter respond? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Simon Peter knew that he was in the midst of holiness. He knew that God's power had been on display, and his only response was to just worship Jesus. And Jesus says the most odd thing in that moment. He says, from now on, you will become fishers of men. And so all four men leave their fathers, leave their business, leave everything they've ever known, and they follow Jesus Christ because they see him as the great king. So how do we respond to this? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ in here this morning, I want to plead with you for at least one final time that you are living for something and you are looking for something to satisfy your soul, and the only thing that will actually satisfy is Jesus Christ. He is the greatest treasure that nothing in this world can ever compare. And so I want to invite you to come and trust in Jesus as your great King. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, I want to call you to give your life for the sake of Christ. So how do we do that? We do that by evaluating our lives and then exercising our faith. I want to call you to take time today to confess those things that you have treasured more valuable than Jesus, and to ask the Lord for his forgiveness and to ask for his help to remove that from your life. To grab your bank account and to grab your calendar and say, what are these showing me is my greatest treasure? And to remove them from your life. Then I want to call you to get on a budget. If you're not on a budget, I want to plead with you, please get on a budget. I remember in my college years, living paycheck to paycheck, until I finally realized one day, I'm wasting a lot of money. And I got myself on a budget, and guess what? I had a lot more money to give to God's kingdom purposes. I want to encourage you to get on a budget and to give to God's kingdom purposes. And to regularly reevaluate your giving for the sake of his glory. I want to encourage you to look at your time and to prioritize time with the Lord. Time in God's word. Time as we gather as the saints of God. Time to care for others in the congregation. Time to care for those in our neighborhoods. Time to care for our own families so that we might point our kids back to Jesus Christ. And I want to call some of you to go. I want to call some of you this morning. I don't care your age. We serve a King who is glorious. We serve a King who every tribe, language, people, and nation will worship him. Won't you consider going? Won't you consider going to the nations and being part of the plan of God to see random people who are random to you but not to our Father, to see them come and know Jesus Christ? I want to talk to the members and regular attenders here just for a second. I am that random person for many of you. And I praise the Lord that he brought us out 10 years ago, that some of you who would have been on the path to hell, but by God's power, he saved you and he gave you eternal life. And I want to plead with you, do not be a clog in the pipe of the gospel. Go across the street. Go across the town. And go across the world. Because our King is worth everything that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Every week, I'm just so amazed that words written 2,000 years ago are still relevant to us today, are still able to convict, able to help, able to encourage, able to remind and reorient our lives. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. God, I pray for each one of us that you would invigorate our hearts, that we would desire to live for your glory above our own, that we desire to live for your kingdom and not our own, that we would give up everything because you are worth everything. And so help us this morning, whatever it is that we have found more valuable and a greater prize in you, may we set aside and find you as the great treasure, we pray. In your son's precious name, amen. One of the things that we do here is that we take a moment and just pause.